So this morning, I want to take a few minutes of your time, if I may, to talk with you about the subject of work. This is Labor Day weekend here in the United States, and work is a vital part of our lives, but it's something that we don't often talk about, particularly from a biblical perspective. And so I have entitled the message this morning simply this: Honoring God in My Labor. Honoring God in My Labor. Now, I know many of you already know this, but just review. I found this New York Times article actually written within just the last couple of days. It was entitled A History of Labor Day. And in the late 1800s, the Industrial Revolution, as you know, was in full swing. Many Americans toiled 12 to 14 hours a day, 7 days a week, often in physically demanding and low-paying jobs. Conditions were often harsh and unsafe. And it was in this context that American workers held the first Labor Day parade, marching from New York's City Hall to a giant picnic in the Uptown Park on September 5th of 1882. In fact, the New York Times article back then was entitled Working Men on Parade. The article, which appeared on the last page, reported that 10,000 people marched in an orderly and pleasant manner, which, though, was far fewer than the organizers had predicted would attend. It went on to say that the workers that day included candle makers, dressmakers, printers, shoemakers, bricklayers, and all sorts of other tradespeople. Well, it would be 12 years later, after this initial parade in New York City, that President Grover Cleveland signed a bill into law on June 28, 1894, declaring Labor Day to be a national holiday in the United States, and thereby setting aside the first Monday in September as a celebration of labor in America. And since it is, as I've stated, Labor Day weekend, I really want to challenge us to consider what it means to honor the Lord and what it means for us as the people to God, as the people of God, to consider the subject of our work and our labor in light of our calling as Christians. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you're familiar with it, but let me put it on the screen for you. It says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So as Christians, this is a mandate for us, isn't it? It isn't optional. We are to strive as God's people to do everything in our lives for God's glory. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever it is that we do. So we are told clearly that God desires for you and I, Christians, to seek to bring glory to God in all of it. And yet, I believe that there are many, many Christians who get up early in the morning and they go to work every day, or perhaps you work a night shift and you're getting up truly early in the morning, in the middle of the night when others are sleeping, and you're making your way down the roads that are still at that time of the morning pretty much clear. You've got clear sailing on the way to work. Some of you have a job with those sorts of hours, and you get up and you wonder at times, how is it that what I'm doing, how does this have any connection whatsoever to God's great purposes in this world? It's an important question. Many Christians wrestle with this. Many Christians who are sensitive to the Lord and what He is seeking to do in this world wrestle with that. Maybe you do. You say to yourself, I'm in an office cubicle all day long. I'm entering data into a computer. How does this fit into God's great purposes in this world. I'm on a factory line. I'm out in under the sun and I'm landscaping all day long. I'm delivering packages door to door. I've just spent the last week trying to sell insurance to people. I'm waiting on tables in this restaurant day after day. I'm organizing advertising campaigns for this company that I work at, but I'm trying to understand, how does this really fit into what God's purposes are in this world? I'm serving food in the school cafeteria. I'm driving an 18-wheeler. I'm delivering merchandise all over the country. Sometimes I'm away from my family for days and even weeks at a time. How does this fit into God's grand purposes in this world? I'm on my feet all day long in a classroom full of first graders, and I go home exhausted. I'm on a stakeout working for this company. Why? Because I'm seeking to verify claims of insurance fraud. I'm an engineer, and I'm working on an updated braking system for a new automobile that's supposed to come out in a few years. How does this fit into God's grand purposes in this world? I repair dents on automobiles. I paint that car after it's done. How does this fit in with what the Lord is doing? I fly people across the country and across the world. I work as a flight attendant serving food to people and making them comfortable. How does this fit in with God's big grand purposes? What is the meaning of what I'm doing with my life? I could literally go on all day with this, couldn't I? But the point is, does this matter to God? Does what I'm doing matter to God? Am I just wasting my life? How does my daily activity fit into the overall purpose of God in this world? And I want to please the Lord. I desire to honor Him in all that I do. I want my life to count for Christ. But I also need to understand, as a follower of Jesus Christ, how these sorts of tasks that I'm involved with continuously, how it is that this accomplishes His grand purposes and His plan in this world. Well, I want to try to help you with that a little bit this morning, okay? And where I'm eventually going, and I'm just laying this out for you now, is eventually we're going to go into the New Testament after we spend a little bit of time here in the Old Testament. But we're going to get to the New Testament, and we're going to also examine the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf and that continuing work as well. But before we get there, I want to share with you from Genesis chapter 1. And you've turned there, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It's good for us to be reminded of these very first words in the Word of God, this description of what God did. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day." And of course, we know that this goes on, doesn't it? And it gives this description of God's creative act each day of the week. But I hope what you notice as we read those, and maybe you've not thought about it like this before, but I think it's inescapable in light of the subject matter to realize that God is doing something there. What is He doing? He is working. He is laboring. He is creating. Now, I am not saying that it was hard for God. It wasn't hard in the sense that labor is difficult for us today, but He was nonetheless laboring. He was involved in the activity of creation. And I would like to present to you this morning a basic premise, okay? Here it is, a basic premise that is going to sort of undergird everything that I want to say to you in the rest of the message. And here it is. I'll give it to you. The basic premise is that you reflect the image of God in you when you work because God designed us to work, okay? God designed us to work, and so we reflect that image of God when we work because this is what God designed us to do. And when I talk about the image of God, I talk about those ways in which we reflect who God is. And we see, even from the opening verses in Genesis, that God is he works, he labors. So I want to say to you directly and clearly, first of all, number one, work hard. Work hard because you reflect God's image and you honor Him when you do. So when we as the people of God give ourselves to a task and we work hard at it and we do the very best that we can do at it, we are reflecting the Creator God, the laboring God. I think it's noteworthy. Go to the end of Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 31. When God completed his labor of creation, verse 31 says that God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was what? Yes, it was not just good, but it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. It was good what God made. His labor was good. His creation was good. And when you and I work hard, we have this wonderful opportunity made in the image of God to reflect Him and to honor Him in that. So work hard. Put your hand to the task and do it with all of your might, with all of your heart. I'd like you to also notice with me, though, in verse 28 of that same chapter, Genesis 1, we find here God's, we could say it this way, description or job description for mankind. In verse 28, it says that God blessed them, that's Adam and Eve, and then he said to them, here it is, there's really a threefold job description now given to mankind, and particularly the first man and the first woman. Here it is. He begins with the words, be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. So, simply put, you and I are designed as human beings to be fruitful in making babies, starting families, and thus making communities of people. We then are to form societies that are called to live together in mutually beneficial relationships. In other words, we're called to reflect the nature of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As they relate to one another in perfect unity, we in society, in community, we have the opportunity to relate to one another, lovingly providing for one another's needs, families, friends, neighbors, co-workers, customers. We form neighborhoods, towns, villages, cities, states, nations. And in so doing, we come together for the common good of our families and our neighbors and those within our community. And in doing that, we have this wonderful opportunity to reflect God's nature. And so God said to the first man and the first woman, and I think therefore to us as well, be fruitful and multiply. That's how God's job description for us began. But he doesn't stop there. Look again at verse 28. He goes on, and then he says this, fill the earth, so multiply, and then fill the earth and subdue it. So fill the earth. Now, I'd like for you to take a moment with me, if you would, and let's go to the book of Jeremiah. Hold your page here in Genesis 1. We're going to come back to it, but go to Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, look at chapter 29. because you wouldn't know this because you don't have my notes in front of you right now, but I just got ahead of myself just a little bit, and I failed to show this section of scripture to you that really comes underneath the idea of being fruitful and multiplying, and so I want to touch on this for just a moment. Jeremiah 29, this is a passage of scripture that has struck me and encouraged me so much. As we think about our society, we think about our communities, our cities, our states, our nation, this text of scripture is very informative for us as the people of God in terms of the attitude and the actions that we ought to take towards the place in which God has sovereignly planted us. Look at Jeremiah 29. So these are the words of the prophet, and he is speaking to a very specific group of people, and those people are the Jewish people who have found themselves as exiles in the kingdom of Babylon. So we know the story there, right? Nebuchadnezzar, he invaded Jerusalem, he invaded Israel, and what did he do? He took captives. He took Jewish people captive and he brought them all the way back to his nation. This is where the story of Daniel comes into play, right? We have the story of Daniel, and of course we have those three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've got that wonderful story of how they were forced to make decisions and how they interacted with King Nebuchadnezzar. We remember that. But here are this passage in Jeremiah, and I want you to listen to the instruction that he gives to people that have been dragged from their homeland and have been they've been displaced and they are now living in another kingdom. Listen to what he says. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. Jeremiah 29, it says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Japhon, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said this," listen, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into the exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Here it is. He says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce." Let's stop for just a moment. Those actions involve what? Work. Labor. Build a house. Plant a garden. Enjoy the fruits of it. Go on, look at verse 6. "And while you're there, take wives and have sons." Now, in this context, it would have been, he would have intended there, in other words, among the Jewish people. That's a whole other subject. But in other words, don't just stop your life. Yes, you are in exile. Yes, you long to be back in Jerusalem. But while you're here, build a house, plant a garden. Begin to benefit yourself and benefit your family. And don't stop life. Encourage your children to marry. Have children. He goes on. Notice what else he says. "Give your daughters," there in verse 6, "in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." And then notice verse 7. Very interestingly, he says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." In its welfare, you will find your welfare. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? So as the people of God planted here in this nation, I think there's a principle that transfers for us. Certainly there are things that happen in our nation that we disagree with. There are problems. There are issues. There are things that, yes, we should speak out against. I think that is even a part of seeking the welfare of the land in which we are placed. But we are to live our lives in a way where we bring glory to the Lord. We do good to the people that are around us. We buy, we sell, we plant gardens. We do these things for the benefit of our families, our friends, and our communities. And in so doing these things, we are reflecting the nature of God in those tasks, in that labor, my brothers and my sisters. It's important that we understand that. Now, I wanted to say that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, fill the earth, fill the earth. That's the second command that was given. Second part of the job description, fill the earth. In Genesis 1, 28. And so by that, we can understand this to mean that we're designed by God really to enter into the cultural work around us. We fill the earth with our goods, with our services. We do this because we want to benefit the lives of our fellow man. God created us with certain gifts and certain abilities. He's created some to design and others to make. And we take the raw material that God has given to us in this earth and we create from it. Why? Because He created. We get to reflect that. We are to reflect the Creator God by creating things ourselves. The whole earth is filled with God's glory, the scripture says. And yet, when you and I, when we create, when we labor, when we work hard with our hands, with our mind, with our feet, we get to bring glory to God, as 1 Corinthians 10:31 says. So therefore, brothers and sisters, you need to remember that your work, whatever it is that you put your hand to do, it has deep significance. When you contribute to your culture, to your community, to your city, to your state, your nation, to the world, by working to provide goods and services, you are reflecting the good Creator, the Creator of all things. And you are filling the earth with the good things that provide for those around you. And you're honoring God in that process. Genesis 1:28, lastly, the third part of that job description. So be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and then notice also it says, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So there is this mandate to subdue the earth and to rule over the earth. In other words, we could say it this way, the earth is to be brought under the benevolent control of mankind. God, some have said, has made man his vice regent, in charge of his creation. We could say it this way, we are stewards over what God has created, stewards over His creation. Therefore, we're not to exploit it. We're not to take advantage of it. In fact, Scripture says we are to what? Cultivate it and to care from it. But make no mistake about it, we are given the opportunity to enjoy the benefits of the labor of our hands. That's a blessing from God. Subdue and rule the earth. Look at Genesis 2 for a moment. Look at verse 15. We see this specifically in direction to Adam and Eve there, where it says, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. And notice, he's also allowed to benefit from this work. Verse 16, it says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So in other words, here it is. Get in there and work, Adam. I've given you the basic resources that are necessary. I've set you up in this environment, but now you've got to get in there and you've got to put your hand to do some labor, but you get to enjoy. You get to enjoy the benefits and the fruits of what I've created and the labor of your hands. And now let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Hebrews together as we move to the New Testament. Because we have gathered together this morning to remember what Christ Jesus did for us on the cross. And I think it's important as we consider this subject of labor on this Labor Day weekend, as we've considered God's mandate to us, as we've considered how it is that we can honor and please the Lord in our work and in our labors, we must remind ourselves and consider the work of God on our behalf through the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son. You've turned to Hebrews. Let's find chapter 2. And there's really two passages of Scripture that I want to look at this morning in the book of Hebrews. But first one is in chapter 2, and we'll read it together. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Notice it says there, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." And this, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. This is talking about the humanity of Christ. "So he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." The service of God. So when we serve, when you serve, this is labor. We're talking about the work of Christ now on our behalf. So Jesus Christ, the faithful high priest, in the service of God, notice what is his labor? Verse 17, "to make propitiation for the sins of the people, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ suffered, Christ performed a work on our behalf that we could not perform for ourselves. Is it not true? He suffered and died. He took the sins of the world upon himself, knowing that we could not possibly save ourselves. But he stepped forward and he performed this labor for us, a good work on our behalf, a work that we couldn't accomplish. He is a merciful, he is a faithful high priest. Same book, Hebrews. Go to chapter 7 for just a moment. Look at verse 25, Hebrews 7, 25. Actually, let's just begin up in verse 23, and then we'll get to verse 25 there. Hebrews 7, verse 23. Again, here's this priestly work of Christ. It says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in the office." In other words, like all mankind, lived and died. And then it goes on and it says in verse 24, "But he," this is Christ, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." Consequently, verse 25, "he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So we affirm the truth that Christ lived the perfect sinless life on our behalf that we couldn't possibly live, that he died that perfect sacrificial death upon the cross. We affirm the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for us, don't we, church? He did this work on our behalf, but we also affirm that he overcame sin and death, and it is displayed through his resurrection from the dead. And this means that he is now involved in an ongoing and continuing work on our behalf. And what is that work? He is making intercession constantly for his children, the people of God. Amen? Even now, Christ labors for us. He intercedes on our behalf. Oh, I love this. I came across this article this week by a theologian named Robert L. Raymond. He wrote this article called "The Character of the Cross Work of Christ," and it was extensive, and he talked about the three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. the one area that I really zeroed in on as I was reading this were some of the thoughts that he shared regarding that priestly work of Christ. He said this, and he offered up a couple of main points where Christ, executing his office, the work of high priest, he said this, that he offered himself up to God as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The divine justice of Almighty God was satisfied through the work of Christ on the cross. And the result of that was that you and I can be reconciled to Almighty God. That's good news, isn't it? He also went on to say, as we've seen here in Hebrews 7:25, that that work, that high priestly work, continues because Christ continues to make intercession for all who come to God through Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, this is some good news this morning to us as Christians, isn't it? And so listen this morning, all right? You're going to go to work on Tuesday. Some of you may even have to work tomorrow on Labor Day. There are some industries that still, that is the case. We know that our public service, those who work in police and fire and other service industries like that, they don't get days off a lot of times like this. There are some that still have to go in, and maybe that's you. And you're going to go to work, though, on Tuesday or Wednesday. And I want you to understand from the Word of God, as we've looked at it in Genesis, from the creation mandate from God Himself, that what you do, it matters to the Lord. It does. And you and I have the opportunity in all of our tasks, as mundane as they may seem to be to us at times, to honor the Lord. Let's be assured of that, okay? Let's seek to fulfill 1 Corinthians 10:31 that tells us that whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. So we, as the people of God, we can go into the workplace with a unique attitude, can't we? A unique attitude. Yes, as mankind, as a part of the human race, we can reflect the image of God to a certain extent, but as the people of God, under the blood of Christ and saved, we get to go in with a special attitude that seeks to do everything that we do in order to point and to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do that, all right? Let's do that in every way possible.